For those of you that are familiar with it, I'm going through a series here we're calling The Big Story, or The Story, and looking at how the whole Bible has God as the main character, and how that it all points forward to Jesus. Right now we're in Exodus, kind of looking at how God worked through the children of Israel, and we're in the middle of the plagues. And when I first got into this, I thought, well, you know, maybe one or two sermons on this. Well, I've gotten stuck. I mean, we are dead in the middle of this plague thing, and I just can't get out of it. And so last time we looked at the flies, and then the death of the livestock, which is plague number five, and then number six was the boils. And we spent quite a bit of time looking at how God hardened Pharaoh's heart on plague number six and what all that means. And we looked at how it was really just God giving Pharaoh over to what he had already determined. It wasn't God going in and like changing his heart, because Pharaoh had already hardened his heart. It was God giving him over to that more so. And so that brings us to plague number seven. And the title I have for this one is Put On Your Hard Hat. So the story, part nine, Put On Your Hard Hat. So according to some Bible scholars, I was listening to this passage, and it's a little tricky to translate because just of how some of the wording is there, and you have to understand the context to know how to translate some of the words. But it seems like kind of the consensus is the NIV does the best job of kind of getting the meaning of it. So I'm going to, normally I read from the ESV, but I'm going to read from the NIV this morning. So we're in Exodus number 9, or chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. And I'm going to read through verse 19 to start with. And please excuse my voice, I'm still dealing with, I don't know what it is. It's not really a cold, but I just can hardly talk sometimes. And so I probably sound a little scratchy, but hopefully it holds out until the end. So Exodus 9, verse 13 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show to you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not brought in, that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die." Like I said, I've kind of gotten stuck in these plagues, and you're probably wondering how long I can drag this out, and I'm actually not sure how much longer we're going to go, but I promise we'll get through it before Christmas. So if you could indulge me a little bit more. This is one of the relatively few places in the Old Testament where God speaks directly to the people that he's doing something with or to, and explains why he's doing it to start with. And that's part of why I'm so fascinated with this, is because not only is it crazy stuff that's happening and God's performing some amazing things here, but he's explaining to the people that he's doing these things to why he's doing it. And so we get to see the character of God in this more so than we do in, you know, a lot of other accounts where God just kind of acts invisibly. Stuff happens, but we don't hear God explaining why he's doing what he's doing. And in this case, we do get to see that, because God is very clearly saying why he's doing this stuff before he does it. We've seen the power of God over and over in the previous plagues, and we've seen God completely and utterly destroy the Egyptian gods that were so much a part of the everyday life of the Egyptians. And we've seen God just make a complete mockery of Pharaoh, and even though he was still trying to lift himself up as the one in charge, and we looked at that a couple times, he sort of tried to take credit for some of the stuff that happened. Like, God just kind of knocks him down every single time and shows that he is the one in charge. And we could look at that again in this plague. That definitely happens. There's gods that God is knocking down again, but I think for the sake of time, we're going to kind of jump over that because we've looked at that on almost all of the other plagues. So I won't really go into the details of that. It is kind of interesting to look at which gods he does take down, but you can do that on your own if you'd like to. but if you want to take another look at verse 13 through 16, there's some interesting things here that I think we need to kind of grasp. The first one is that God is still giving Pharaoh a chance to repent. Even after it says in the previous plague that he hardened his heart, he's still giving him another chance to repent. would one of you guys mind getting me some water? I think I might not last real long. And it's not hard. God is not asking something hard of him. And it's exactly the same thing that God requested of him at the very beginning. And the rest of the plagues that we saw, God always tells him the same thing, just let my people go. He doesn't change the goalpost of what he's requiring of Pharaoh. He's not making it harder because he's not listening to him the first time. He's not adding stuff to it. He's always telling him the same thing. And that tells me that God is long-suffering, and he does give a chance over and over. Even though this looks like it's the wrath of God being poured out on Pharaoh, it is, but it's also a, thank you, Sam, it's also an opportunity for Pharaoh to repent. And we're up to number 7 now. So that that tells us that the character of God is consistent. He doesn't change things as he goes along. He doesn't change his requirements. He's consistent and he's long-suffering. And, you know, he didn't change his request or just destroy Pharaoh and the Egyptians when they didn't listen to him the first 6 times. And number 2, God gives a warning again. And this obviously goes along with the first thing we looked at there, but God is merciful and patient. He tells Pharaoh exactly what he's going to do before he does it. So there's no excuse for Pharaoh not to listen. Now, this is one thing that I hadn't noticed before. the first 7 plagues were not plagues that directly killed people. It's very possible that the effects of the plagues did, you know, the lack of food maybe, or the disease that would have come from, you know, thousands of frogs dying or livestock dying. There probably was loss of life as a result of that, but it wasn't God directly sending something that killed someone on the spot. But that's changing with this plague. This is the first time that God is directly going to kill people as a result of the plague. And God gives a warning about that before it happens. And to make this really clear, verse 15, God, I love this verse because it's actually, Paul quotes it in one of his letters too, but verse 15, I'll just read it again. Actually, verse 16, sorry. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, he says that God, I could have wiped you out before this if I would have wanted to. If that was my plan for this whole thing, is just to wipe you guys out, I could have done it from the very beginning. But that's not why God is doing this. God is doing this to proclaim or to show that he alone is the most powerful and that he will be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, can you imagine being the ruler of the most powerful empire in the whole world and having everyone basically being servants to you, being the ones that bow down to you, and then being told that? Like, I only have set you up so that you can make me look good. Imagine what that, like the rebellion that would have kind of risen up inside of Pharaoh when he heard that. I think maybe that explains why he responds the way he does, because none of it makes sense. Like, if you're in Pharaoh's shoes, why not just do what God says? I mean, why get completely destroyed? But I think there was a rebellion against that authority of God that Pharaoh was just not ready to give in to. A few weeks ago, I was in a meeting, and one of the guys was talking about how he thinks the government as we see it is just a conspiracy. Like, there's actually a whole other group that's in charge of that government and puts them in. And that's not a new theory. I'm sure you've all heard a version of that. And I'm not going to go into whether I think any of that is true or not, but I had to think about that in terms of where Pharaoh was. Like, you'd want to talk about a conspiracy theory. That's exactly where Pharaoh was. He was only a pawn. God raised him up just so that he could make God look good. And we're still talking about it. Like, I was also thinking about if it was just God's plan to destroy the Egyptians and release the Israelites to let them go serve him in Canaan, you know, he could have done that at the very first plague. Like, he could have just wiped them all out and, you know, they're good to go. But I don't know that we would be talking about it like we are now. Like, God did a thing and we move on. I mean, I'm sure it would be something we'd still look at, but it wouldn't be the amazing work that God did through all of this, and it wouldn't show us his character like it does in this whole series of events that happens. Anyway, but the verses that I'd like to look at the most this morning is verse 20 and 21, and I'm going to read those verses. It says, "Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field." And I think it's really interesting that these two verses are put in here. When it comes to stories, usually scripture is pretty, it doesn't waste a lot of words to tell a story. In most of the Bible, when there's a story to be told, it's like, here it is, and we move on, because there's a lot of stuff that happens in Scripture, and you can't spend, an incredible amount of time in details on specific stories. So why are these two verses put in there? It doesn't seem like it's necessarily important to the whole point of the story. Like, does it really matter that some of the people who were Pharaoh's servants or whatever, that some of them listened and some of them didn't? And I don't know the answer to that, but I think there's a lesson there. And I just have a question for you. If you think about what the original sin was, what would you say that is? The very first or original sin, what would you say that sin is? Pride. That's actually the one that I was thinking of. And I don't know that there's necessarily a perfect answer to that, because there's a lot of stuff that happened when Lucifer fell or the choices that he made, but I would say pride is probably the one that I would go with. There's another sin, too, that's talked about a lot in both the Old and the New Testament, and one that I think you can make the case for as the sin that God deals the most severely with in the Old Testament, and also one that Jesus speaks about a lot in the New Testament, and we're kind of studying it right now in John there. Any idea what I'm referring to? The sin of... Yes, amen. It's the sin of unbelief. And I'd like to look at that sin a little bit more. I know we spent a lot of time kind of digging into what unbelief is, especially in our Sunday schools, but I'd like to just continue on with that a bit and maybe take a little bit of a sidetrack from the text for a bit to look at that. I think sometimes... I'll just start with this. Sometimes I think we get the idea or we get doubt and unbelief mixed up as the same thing. And I'd like to look at what the difference is and how to understand what they are, because I think it's a very important part of our Christian experience, our Christian journey, to understand what the difference is. I often hear of people and have been around people who really get discouraged because they're dealing with thoughts of doubt. And maybe it's, you know, thoughts of doubt of whether Scripture is inerrant or inspired, or maybe it's thoughts of doubt about whether God loves them or whether the plan of salvation is actually going to do what Scripture says it's going to do. Or maybe it's just thoughts of whether God loves them or whether God is good, whether there even is a God. That's definitely a big thing, too. And I think it's really easy to think that if you have those thoughts, then you're kind of a lousy Christian. Like, you just don't have things put together. If you ever have thoughts of doubt of any of that stuff, you don't have it put together. And I think we have to recognize that we will all, at some point, deal with doubt as Christians. If you haven't already, then you probably will at some point. tough times hit you and you're going to start doubting everything that you knew. And maybe it won't be as hard for you to overcome as it will for somebody else, but I think we're all going to face it at some point if you haven't already. And that doesn't mean that we're not children of God. It means that we're humans. 2 points I'd like to borrow from a series of sermons by Colin Smith. First one is that you can't have faith without questions. I think we're sometimes scared to say that we have questions about our faith because that makes you look kind of unspiritual. Like if you don't have everything figured out and put together and don't come across that way, you're just not quite all there yet. And I don't think that's faith. That's just laziness. Because if you don't have questions of your faith, it means that you haven't thought about it very hard. And if you do have questions of your faith, it's what you choose to do with those questions that matters. It's not that you have the questions. It's whether you are going to dig in and find the truth of those questions or whether you're just going to accept that, well, whatever, and move on. Or maybe embrace those doubts, those questions of doubt, and let them become part of what you believe and eventually walk away from God. I mean, those are the kind of the three options I think that we have when we face doubt. In the past, I've often wondered how somebody who's just looks like they're just super passionate about God, you know, is out telling other people about him, kind of seems like they're just totally on fire, can just suddenly one day flip and just kind of walk away from it all. I'm sure you've all heard stories of that or seen somebody yourself, where you're like, how in the world did that ever happen? I thought he was completely sold out for God, and suddenly he just like up and leaves his family or divorces his wife or whatever. And you know, I don't know the situation of each of those. It's different in everyone as far as what led to that. But, you know, how do they just become completely disillusioned and walk away from God? About a year ago, there was kind of a trend on YouTube among some pretty popular evangelical speakers and writers who were kind of coming out as no longer into this Christian thing. Like, they realized it was just kind of all a farce and kind of a reverse testimony of what led them away from God. It was kind of a whole trend of people. I don't remember how many it was, but and I don't know how many of you actually really saw that, because I don't know how many of you really follow that world much. I don't a lot. It was more people talking about other people doing that. And I was thinking about like what led to that? How can somebody who's kind of dedicated their life to writing about Christianity just suddenly walk away from it? I mean, and I think I'm starting to understand a little bit. Well, maybe just a few observations I'll throw out there. I don't know that I have the answers to this because, like I said, it is different in every situation. But I think often, like we already talked about, instead of finding answers to the questions of skeptics or the questions of doubt that maybe come into you that you're faced with, they just accept them as unanswerable questions and walk away from the whole thing. So if there's questions about your faith that you can't explain, that must mean the whole thing is false. Well, I think that's just lazy, because there are answers to some of these questions. Like, we've got 2,000 years of men studying and writing on these things. There's answers to these questions. You just have to dig to find them. And so it's just lazy to be like, whatever, I can't explain this stuff, so it must not be true. Also, I think maybe sometimes the entire basis of a faith like that is pretty self-centered. It seems like often it's hard things that come along that really shake someone's faith. You sign up for this Christian thing, and you think it's going to make your life better. And it does for a while, but then, you know, something really hard happens, a church split happens, or maybe a child dies or something like that, a spouse dies, and you suddenly, you're like, God isn't good anymore. Like, none of this makes sense. And you walk away from it. And I think the problem with that is that the whole basis of the faith is wrong. Jesus didn't come to make your life better. In fact, if you look at Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus kind of lays out the whole basis of what this whole new kingdom is going to be about. Well, I'm just going to read that because I've been listening to a series on on this, and so I'm kind of excited to pull anything in from it I can. But just listen to the Beatitudes here. It's Matthew 5, verse 3. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my account." So this is like the opening point that Jesus is making of what this new kingdom is about. And he's not making a whole bunch of promises that if you sign up for this thing, your life is going to be great. It's most of what is listed there in the Beatitudes are suffering, like persecution, mourning. And so why do we sell this to people who are looking in as this is how you can make your life better? And then why are we surprised that when tough times hit, it's easy for those people to walk away, or it's easy for me to walk away maybe, or start wondering why I'm even in this thing? And I think it's because maybe we're selling a gospel that isn't true. Like, that's not what Jesus came to do. He came to present an opportunity for you to be something part of, to be part of something that's much greater and realer than this world's kingdom. But the result of that is that it's going to be in conflict with this world's kingdom, so stuff's going to get hard. Like, you don't sign up for something that's so completely different from what you're used to here on this earth and then expect those two to mesh. Like, they're completely opposite value systems. What Jesus came to present was a belief that was opposite of what this world is. And so when we believe that, it's gonna conflict with what the world wants you to believe and wants to believe, and it just doesn't make sense. You're playing by different rules. So we shouldn't be surprised by suffering. And we also shouldn't be surprised by the fact that Satan's going to come against us, and that is a part of suffering too. I'm not out to say that everything that happens is a direct result of Satan, because I think God is protecting us at every stage of our journey. But we live in a fallen world, and it's part of what's going to happen. Suffering is a part of our existence, and until we recognize that God hasn't removed that yet, and he didn't promise to remove that from our life, just because we are part of his kingdom, he hasn't removed that effect from us, we shouldn't be surprised when it does affect us, because the plan of redemption is a long-term plan, and it's going to happen over time. It hasn't fully happened yet. Anyway, I think maybe one last point there is, if we're selling signing up for what Jesus came to, what he presented, if we're selling that to somebody else as do this to make your life better, maybe reconsider that. And then also, if that's how you look at what Jesus came to do for you, that's how you're looking at it for yourself, maybe reevaluate that. Because it might be really easy to fall into unbelief when that whole thing gets kind of turned on its head. Anyway, so second point that I wanted to share with you from this series from Colin Smith was you can only doubt what you already believe. So going back to the difference between doubt and unbelief, doubt is something that you have to have, that comes after you believe something. So if you're dealing with doubt, it means that you already believe something, right? Doubt is not the absence of faith, it's the questioning of something you already have. And so if you're wondering, am I dealing with unbelief or am I dealing with doubt here? Well, how are you living your life? Is your life based on the belief system of this faith? Or is your life based on maybe the belief of this world system? And so if you're dealing with doubt, I think it, to some degree that's an encouragement, because it means that you already believe in something better, right? That's a maybe a tough distinction. But I think when doubt comes into your mind, that in itself is not a sin. When you're faced with the temptation to doubt, the temptations of doubt, I look at it similar to other sins. So let's say you're tempted to say something really hurtful to your spouse. It just kind of pops in your mind, and you're kind of in the heat of the moment, and you want to say something. you have a choice at that point what you do with that thought. You can either say that thing and then kind of, you know, the consequences come from that, or you can choose not to. So in some ways, I think the temptation to doubt or of doubt is the same. Like when you're faced with temptation of doubt, the point is what you do with that thought. It's not that it's there, because like we already talked about, we're humans and we're going to deal with doubt, and faith is something that requires accepting unanswered questions. It's always going to have unanswered questions, at least until we're in heaven. But going back to the analogy of you know, what we do with that temptation, sometimes it's as simple as resisting that thought or resisting that urge to say that hurtful thing, and that's all that's required. You know, maybe the simple act of resisting is what needs to happen for that to be taken into captivity. But other times, it's deeper than that. Maybe that thought of doubt is a specific thing that needs to be dug into and answered, and that goes back to then find the answers. If you love truth, you will find the answers. God doesn't just leave you hanging when there's deep questions in your heart. And if you choose to just embrace that question, that doubt, and make it part of your belief system that, well, okay, so that thing is not true. You know, maybe that part of Scripture is not true, or God isn't love, or whatever. Then that becomes unbelief, and that becomes sin. And that's a very serious sin. But you have a choice when that thought of doubt kind of comes in there, when Satan throws that at you, as to what you're going to do with it. James 1, verse 2 and 3, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." I think part of that is, if you're going to, if you're not going to accept those trials as part of your life, you're not going to accept those thoughts of doubts as something that you will probably deal with, maybe not your whole Christian life, but at some point, and you just think, well, that means I'm a bad Christian. No, that's just part of what it is to grow, is to accept that we will have to work through those doubts and find answers for them. And I want to be careful, because later on in James there, it does talk about how when you ask for wisdom, it says, "He who asks with doubt is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways." So I think there's a difference in words there, because if you look at the context of that word, it's an active doubt. It's not just a temptation. So I want to make clear that this is not like you're actively doubting. I think maybe even a better translation would be, "He who lives in unbelief." You know, it's something that's part of that person. It's not just you have a temptation here. But doubt is a temptation, and so it's what you do with that. If you choose to make it part of your life, then yes, it will turn into unbelief and is sin. Also, I think faith is also a choice. It's not just something that passively can happen to you or should happen to you. And I think we have to accept that there will be things we may never find the answers to, but faith is accepting that there are those things and choosing to believe in the real, the true that we do see and have experienced ourselves. It's interesting to me how the heroes of faith, especially in the Old Testament, were not given stories of their inner mind struggles. We're given stories of what they did. And so I think faith is a much more active, it's much more based on how you live it out than just whether you believe in your mind. It's easy to say, "I believe," but you continue to live your life as though you didn't. Is that really belief? Is that faith? I think sometimes we think of faith as just a mind thing, and then, you know, the result of that is something separate. But faith is an active thing, and faith is indicated by how you live it out, how that changes your life. And we kind of see that, especially later on in the story of the Israelites. I had to think about, you know, if you're taking the time to teach your children about the story of how Jesus came to earth and how he came to redeem us, if you're taking the time to teach that to your children, I think it means that you're taking seriously what Jesus said, and you believe that that's true. But I think Satan wants you to believe that if you ever deal with doubt, maybe in another area of your Christian life or whatever, that maybe your faith isn't actually true. Like, and that's not the case, because your actions are saying, I believe this enough to teach it to my children. The fact that you're facing doubts means that you need to work through those doubts and that you have a choice on what to do with those doubts, but it doesn't mean that you don't have faith. And I think it's easy to get that mixed up. I hope I'm making that clear, because I think it is something that I've struggled with and gotten mixed up with in the past. But I'll just leave you with this. Temptation is not sin. It's what you do with that temptation. And I see doubt as the temptation and unbelief as the sin. So it's what you choose to do with that temptation. Anyway, that was a long rabbit trail to get us back to the text. And that does actually sort of tie in with the text. If you go back to verse 20 and 21, the verses there where it says, whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into their houses. So they believed, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. And we know what happened, or we'll see what happened later on. Round seven. I thought about this. What if we would just pretend for a bit that there wasn't a God behind Moses? And somehow Moses just kind of knew this stuff was going to happen. Maybe he was really good at weather forecasting or knowing when frogs are going to come charging into your house or whatever. Somehow he knew all this stuff, but there wasn't a God behind him. And he would go to Pharaoh and say, you know, this is going to happen. And everyone just kind of laughed at him because, you know, they didn't know where he got his information. But boom, it just happened. And it happened six times like this. Wouldn't you think on the seventh time, even if you didn't believe that there was a God behind Moses, don't you think you would at least take him seriously on the seventh time? I mean, I think I would maybe do it a little earlier than that. But by the seventh time, surely, but they don't. Pharaoh does not believe. Or if he does, he chooses to rebel. And I think maybe that's more the answer to this. Pharaoh was rebelling against God. It wasn't that he maybe even didn't believe this was going to happen. I mean, you'd almost have to be... You would have had to have lost all logic not to by the seventh time around. But, wouldn't you think, just to be safe, I mean, maybe we'll pull our livestock into the barns and make sure our servants aren't out in the fields. But there were a number of people, including Pharaoh, who chose not to, and that tells me that these people were well beyond reasonable doubt. Like, they had made a choice. It was no longer just... they weren't using their head, even. This is kind of moved into straight-up rebellion. And they're not just passively choosing not to believe Moses because maybe he's a little kooky or whatever. They were actively choosing not to, beyond all reason and logic even. And I think that's where the whole idea of pride and unbelief are so tied together. And I know that was a long circle around to get back to the whole pride thing, but pride brings unbelief, because unbelief is a choice, I think. It's more often than not, it's a choice. It's not just, well, there's not enough information there for me to believe this thing, so I'm not going to. Unbelief is, there's pride in my life. I don't want to give myself over to this thing that I can't control, and so I choose not to believe this thing. I've heard several stories of maybe young men, or not necessarily just young men, who, you know, had heard the plan of salvation over and over, understood it, knew that they needed to make a choice, and yet they were like, well, but I don't know if this whole God thing is really true. And it's hard to know what to do with that, because it's like, well, how can I convince you that there is a God? I mean, like, look around you, like, what more do you need? But I think I've come to understand that if you hear that, it's not that they don't believe there's a God, it's that they've chosen not to believe there's a God. And that's because of pride in their heart. And so you have to address the pride that's there first before you can actually get to the root of the problem of unbelief. And you know, it's kind of like me saying, because I can't see gravity, I choose not to believe it, and I choose not to believe its effects on me. So I'm going to go to the top of an 80-story building and jump off. I mean, what's going to happen? We all know what's going to happen. Logic would say that gravity is a thing, whether you see it or not, just like the whole God thing. I mean, I think there's plenty of evidence to say that there's something behind this creation. And so if you choose not to believe that, it's an active choice, I think, as a result of pride. And we see that with Pharaoh here. And this is where things really happen, just like we knew they would. I'm going to read verse 9, or chapter 9, 22 through 26. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on animals and people and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt.' When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both people and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were." Trenton, can you play that video? I found a video here of some hailstorms that I'm sure weren't even close to what this was, but it kind of blew me away how much power there is in hail. All right. So, obviously, that wasn't even huge stuff, but like, you imagine how terrifying that would be to have that last like half a day and just completely demolish everything. I mean, I don't know that we can really grasp how terrifying that would be. Plus, you've got, I think the King James says fire raining down, but NIV says lightning flashed down to the ground. And I think also the King James and the ESV says that it broke every tree of the field. Like, imagine how large of hail you'd have to just completely demolish trees. I don't think it was really in these videos, but a couple I saw that I couldn't really play because of the language that they were saying while they were recording it. But like, the trees would just get like shredded. I mean, they weren't like busted apart, but just, you know, branches just flying everywhere and all the leaves basically getting stripped off of them. And I don't know that we can quite grasp what that would have been like, but just the terrifying nature of that. In verse 25, yeah, where it says that every tree of the field, that's some crazy power there. And just like every other time, Pharaoh seems to have crossed the point of reason, because he lets it go on for a while before he calls Moses. And I don't understand how Moses even came to him, because maybe I should just read that, but maybe for the sake of time, I'll just pull out a verse. It says, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are wrong. Plead with the Lord that there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' And then Moses goes and raises his hand, and the hail and the thunder stops. So I don't know if God just protected him as he was like walking to Pharaoh and all that, or maybe he was still in Pharaoh's house there. But I think we see again, obviously, if you read down through, I'll just read verse 35, the end of the chapter there. "So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go." And actually, earlier, Moses predicts that that's going to happen. Right after he has the hail stop, he tells him, you know, "You say that you've sinned and you're going to repent, but I know that you're not going to, because as soon as it stops, you're going to say, 'Oh, never mind, okay, I'm not going to let the people go.'" And so this, like we talked about already, this was an act of rebellion on Pharaoh's part, and he had hardened his heart to the point where he was beyond logic and reason. After seeing what God could do, he still was not willing to give in. So I've spent an entire sermon on one plague. That's a new record. But I'll just leave you with this challenge. God is the truest and most real thing that there is. But sometimes our view of him is messed up because we make God into what we want him to be. And so let's just consider that what our faith, let's consider what our faith is in. Is our faith in a God that we've made up, or is our faith in the God that Jesus describes in Matthew 5? Or is that our view of the kingdom? Is that what we want to be part of? Or is our faith based on just what God can do for me? So I hope that little rabbit trail we took and looking at how some of Pharaoh's servants responded to him and how he chose not to, and how the correct choice there, the choice to believe, resulted in the saving of their lives and their, you know, their livestock's lives, and the choice not to believe resulted in their deaths. And so I would just leave that challenge with you. What do you believe in? Is it a God that you've made up, or is it a God that is portrayed in the Bible? So God bless you guys.